Open your Bibles with me to Luke 13. We come to finish up this chapter that we've been looking at now for several weeks, and particularly we're looking at a text that is a tremendous challenge, no doubt, in the life of our Lord. We examined last week how He was approached with death threats from a man named Herod Antipas, who was the ruling authority in the area of Galilee. Some Pharisees came to Him and warned Him that Herod wants to kill Him. And it is really just one of many death threats that was on the life of our Lord, really from His childhood. Remember all the way back when Herod the Great went into Bethlehem and slaughtered all the kids. And that sort of oppression, if you will, that sort of constant threat would be on Him from the very beginning of His life there, but certainly from the beginning of His ministry till the end. There would always be people who were out to get Him. And this is a time as well in His ministry when there's mounting rejection. There's mounting schemes in order to catch Him in something that He says, or there is increasing efforts to try to construe what He is doing, either in His miracles or His healing, as something that is satanic. The very opposite, indeed, of what Christ was trying to do. And we can identify with some of that. We may have experienced some of that in our own life when people misconstrue what we do, when people try to misrepresent who we are, what we're about. We shouldn't minimize then this time in our Lord's life and the burden that it would have been on Him. I think sometimes we downplay the humanity of Christ and we read His life as though somehow His human nature was missing that emotional element that we struggle with as we go through life. One writer famously called it the Prozac Jesus that we've created in our minds, this sort of unemotional, just sort of blank slate who goes mechanically through life. But Jesus wasn't like that. He was human. He was completely human. He was not unemotional. Not only did He not sin, but He experienced the temptations that came from the emotions that we deal with and yet still did not succumb to them. Scripture denies a picture of Jesus who was unemotional. In fact, He's pictured throughout Scripture as angry, as surprised, as weeping, as hopeful, as joyous. All of those things are given to us in the full picture of who Christ is. And so it is easy for us to imagine that in this time of His life, He would have been struggling with all of these things, all of the anxieties and fears that would have gone on as He battled in His mind. And of course, He never succumbed to any of them. I say all that to remind ourselves as we come to Luke 13, verses 31 through 35, to remember always to bring this passage of Scripture out of the abstract and bring it down into everyday life. Because what you have here is Christ, first of all, facing fearful circumstances. People chasing after Him, looking for His ruin. People who were constantly looking for some slip-up where they could accuse Him or some opportunity where they could destroy Him. And what did He do? How did He respond to that and how did He make it through? Well, as we looked at last week, He made it through with a profound sense of the sovereignty of God. His mind was guarded by a peace that comes only with the deep conviction that God rules over the affairs and the hearts of men. And so in verse 32, in verse 33, He responds through the threat of Herod by saying He's going to finish His work. It doesn't matter what Herod says. It doesn't matter what Herod intends to do. He's going to finish His work. He will, He says, reach His final goal there in verse 32, which is Jerusalem. And He says that. He says He's going to do it because God has determined it to be that way. Jesus had prophesied that a number of times. Already, you can look back at chapter 9, verse 22, just to remind you from the things we studied last week, but in chapter 9, verse 22, the Son of Man, Jesus began saying, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. He's already been speaking about how he must go to Jerusalem. And he picks that up again here and he says that the Son of Man must journey on today and tomorrow in verse 33. He knew he was going to Jerusalem. He knew that God had a plan. He knew what that plan was because of divine decree and by revelation to him. He knew that he would be delivered into the hands of evil men. He knew that they would do exactly what God had ordained for them to do. And he knew that all of this was within the plan and purposes of God, which he knew were always good. That's how he confronted these fearful circumstances. With a vision, with a perspective of a sovereign God who is ruling over everything and fulfilling His purposes, and those purposes are always good. I mentioned to you last week, contrary to being a disturbing thought to Jesus, this view of God's ultimate control over even wicked men gave Jesus incredible comfort. And that view of God's sovereignty didn't leave Jesus with some sort of dead determinism in his life. It was a foundation, really, for hope and peace and even for faithfulness to what God had called him to do. Jesus never promoted the idea of fatalism or determinism. He never promoted the idea that somehow the choices and the thoughts and the actions of men have no bearing on what God does. That's fatalism. And yet at the same time, he trusted that God's plans would never be thwarted by men. And he found in that a security and a peace and a foundation for faithfulness. I want to show you this morning the most beautiful balance in Jesus' understanding of the will of God and how that is played out in his life and particularly his emotional life. We looked last week at this passage and just went through how Jesus was resting in the decreed will of God as Herod came and threatened death. Jesus found confident hope in this will of God. But today, we're going to look at verses 34 and 35, and we're going to see a picture of Jesus wrestling with the declared will of God. Jesus wrestling with the declared will of God. I say he wrestled with this because there was something in Jesus that had a sense of unrest, a sense of grief and heaviness as he considers what God's will is declared to be and the lack of response to it by his people. Look what he says in verse 34. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How I often wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You notice there at the beginning of verse 34 those words, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. This came right on the heels of Jesus declaring that he had to go to Jerusalem because prophets had to die there. That's what he says in verse 33. Cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. And so you notice at one moment he's responding to the threats of Herod by declaring that he must go to Jerusalem to perish, because this was part of God's divine plan. This is where prophets perish, by the way, he says. But now, on the other hand, he's grieving over this city that causes the prophets to perish. He's saying this is the declared will of God, and yet he's grieving over the fact that this is what this city does. In one breath, it is the determined will of God. Jesus says, I must go. In the next breath, it grieves Christ because it is so contrary to God's will. It is so contrary to what God desires. And we looked last week, Scripture clearly proclaims that God has absolute sovereignty over all that happens. He sits in the heavens, the psalm says, and He does whatever He pleases. Whatever God pleases, He always does, it says in another one. God declares all things, God declares the end from the beginning. That is, before time ever began, He's declared what the end will be, and He works all things after the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11. All things come to pass in accordance with His perfect divine plan. Scripture says that all over the place. But since some of the things that take place in this universe are evil, and yet they do not take place outside of the sovereignty of God, we must conclude that although there's a sense in which God has decreed it, there's a sense also in which it does not reflect His desires. Because God does not do evil. Never. God doesn't derive pleasure from those things. And so we could say that God does not derive pleasure from all things that happen, and God decrees all things that happen. Therefore, God does not find pleasure in all things that He has decreed. Another way to say it is His purposes are not always necessarily reflective of His preferences. It's not to say God's not sovereign. It's not to say that somehow those things are happening outside of His sovereign will. But to be honest with what the Bible tells us about God, we have to be honest with the fact that He's sovereign. We have to be honest with the fact that He does not take pleasure in everything that happens. He certainly did not take pleasure in the crucifixion of His Son. It was an evil act. It was an ungodly act. It was an act of sin, of rebellion and violation of His law. And yet the numerous verses affirm that He decreed that that would take place. It wasn't just happenstance. God, as I said to you last week, didn't send His Son to the earth in a divine gamble, hoping that He might go down to the earth and stir up enough hatred against Him that they would actually follow through with what God hoped would happen. No, over in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, it says very plainly that this happened according to God's divine plan. Truly, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And we looked over at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 how that the leaders of this age, had they known the truth of Christ, had they known the truth of the gospel, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory, it says. And so it had to be, God had to orchestrate these things so that these evil men would indeed crucify the Savior. It was all according to His divine plan, and yet we know that it was an evil action. It was something that grieved His heart. It's a difficult thing for people to grapple with that. A difficult concept, yet it represents the biblical God. But then on top of that, to say not only that God rules over the hearts of men, and then to come and say that He actually prefers them to do something different. To say that God on one hand decrees one thing to happen, and then on the other hand to say that He actually prefers that it didn't happen, is difficult for us to grapple with. And to go beyond that and to suggest that He sincerely begs people to do otherwise. To say that He begs to do that, but then to say that He sincerely pleads with people to do otherwise begins to stretch our boundaries of reason, really. People assume that because Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles and all the ones involved with the crucifixion of Christ, because they were accomplishing what God's hand predetermined would happen, that God must have been cruelly manipulating them. They cannot imagine a God who both purposed their evil actions to take place and also had, at the same time, loving and compassionate desire for them to repent from their actions. God took no pleasure in their evil, and He takes no pleasure in the judgment that it brings to them. God would have preferred them not to face condemnation. See, most people assume that God cannot hold sovereign power over them and also have such compassion for them without ultimately that compassion and that sovereignty coming together, always resulting in their salvation. The conclusion of many then is very simple. God doesn't have compassion. God doesn't have love for them. That His love and His compassion are reserved only for those whom He saves. Well, we can see how they get there. I mean, it would seem to be the logical place to go. If God has love for someone, if God has preferences for what they do, and at the same time He has sovereignty over their hearts, it would seem to make sense to us that that love and that sovereignty would come together in their salvation. The problem is it doesn't stand up to scrutiny of Scripture. For example, Scripture will often make statements about God yearning or God desiring for His people to repent. Psalm 81, "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways." Isaiah 55, 1, well-known invitation from God when He says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine, milk, without money and without cost." An open invitation to everyone to repent and come find salvation. So some people just flatly deny that those verses represent any sort of sincerity from God. That God cannot be sincere in making that offer. They deny that God's pleading with the lost reflects any real desire for them. They think that God, or to say that God really desires the repentance of those who are not saved, is to deny His sovereignty if He then does not save them. You know what though? Ezekiel says, Ezekiel 18:32, God plainly says, "I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. Therefore, repent and live." God doesn't find pleasure in anyone's death, in anyone's condemnation. And He desires, therefore, on the basis of that, everyone to repent. There are people who would suggest that not only do those offers in Scripture constitute something other than a sincere desire on God's part, but I also reflect no real affection from God. A sheer logic, as I said, would seem to dictate that God cannot genuinely love those He pleads with so passionately to repent, because then in His sovereignty He would express that love in their salvation. Add to that the fact that Scripture says in a couple of places very clearly that God hates the wicked. God hates the reprobate. And so people construct from all this that God really does not love those who are lost. In fact, you may have experienced some of them. They have a hard time even letting it out of their mouth. They have a hard time even saying something like, "God loves the world." They have a hard time looking at someone who's not a believer and saying, "God loves you." To them, it doesn't even compute with their understanding of God from the Bible. But I want to tell you, God doesn't make superficial statements. God doesn't make insincere statements. His statements are not a facade, and they are not trickery. His statements about the fact that He has no pleasure in the death of anyone, His invitations to people to come repent, flow from a genuine heart of compassion for the lost. Logic and even some verses that state God's hatred of the wicked, all of those things must come under the light of Scripture and the God of Scripture, who, for example, has commanded us that we must love our enemies. Right? In fact, it says in Luke 6, verse 35, love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. It says, for He is kind to the ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. The clear implication of that is, as we reflect this love towards our enemies, as we reflect this kindness and gentleness to those who may hate us, we are being like God. We will be children of God. We'll be known as children of God. Consider the statement out of Galatians 5. The whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You have love for yourself. You have affection for yourself. You have genuine interest for yourself. You desire compassion for yourself. Well, all of those things are to be extended to your neighbor. And who's your neighbor? Jesus tells us it's anyone who needs your help. I want to tell you that God, in summarizing all of His law in that one statement, is no lawbreaker. God is not a lawbreaker. He is the perfect embodiment of these laws. And so in a very real sense, God loves the lost. God pleads for, and He gives sincere invitations to the lost. And those things arise out of a genuine, sincere heart of compassion that grieves for the lost. It's not to say that God doesn't have a special love, a particular love, for those who are being saved. And it's not to say that, in fact, most of the references in Scripture to God's love are to that particular love that God has for those who are saved. You cannot deny, though, that there is in the heart of God a genuine love for the world. John 3:16 affirms that, right? God so loved the world. And then down in verse 19 of John chapter 3, it tells us that the world, in spite of that, loved its darkness rather than the light. The very world that He loved did not love Him. There's only one conclusion then. If we are to understand God the way the Bible presents Him, is to understand Him that He at all times and in all ways is perfect in His attributes. He is never diminished in any of them. He never is any less wise, nor is He any less wrathful, nor at any time is He less compassionate at any given time. God never suspends any operation of His attributes. He never suspends His attributes in operation of another. And so even in His wrath towards the sinner, He has genuine love and compassion. And He communicates that. He pleads with the world to let them know that. We don't know why in God's love He doesn't turn every sinner back to Himself. It's really not our place to know, not even our place to speculate. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed in the pages of Scripture, that is, the things that are revealed belong to us. And so what do? We just grapple with what's revealed. And what's not revealed, they belong to the Lord. Now all that brings us here to Luke chapter 13. And there's one thing that we do know, that just as God loves the world, so should we. And you find a great example of that here in our Lord Jesus as He thinks about His trip to Jerusalem and their wicked cruelty in stoning the prophets. And He cries out, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Matthew actually says that He wept over the city as He said those words. We'll see Him again in Luke chapter 19, weeping again. You can almost hear the grief and the love in his words. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Everywhere you see that in Scripture where a name is repeated twice, everywhere you see that, it's always a sign of deep love and compassion. You think about whenever Absalom died and David found out the news from the wall. He was standing there waiting for the messengers to come back. And they come running back and they let him know that Absalom has died. And he goes back into his chamber and he's crying, "Absalom, oh Absalom, my son, Absalom, oh Absalom." Just pouring out, repeating the name because of the grief and the compassion that's in his heart for his son. Luke chapter 10, we saw Jesus himself turning in pity and compassion for Martha when he says, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered by so many things." Luke 22, later on, Jesus, speaking with great compassion and concern for Simon Peter, will say to him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." Acts chapter 9, we know the story about how Christ's voice comes out of heaven speaking to the Apostle Paul when he was named Saul, that is, at this point. I like the way that Paul shares the testimony in Acts 26 when he says Jesus spoke to him out of heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And you can hear the compassion as he looks at this rebel kicking against the goads, doing what is so ridiculous, spiritually speaking. All these places, Christ speaking with so much compassion, so much genuine love for those, and he's grieving over them because of their sin. It's the same compassion you hear coming out in Luke 13, 34. His second statement there, in verse 34, he says, "How I often wanted to gather your children just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." It's an expression of his tenderness. And by the way, he's not just talking about his desire during his lifetime. He's not just talking about the last 3 years of his ministry any more than when he mentioned in verse 30, the first part of verse 34, that Jerusalem had killed and stoned the prophets. He wasn't talking about just prophets that were killed in his lifetime. Or in verse 35, when he speaks about the day when they will welcome him, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," he's not talking about just in his lifetime. He's talking about Jerusalem throughout history. And really, this is a statement of his pre-existence. Christ had desires for Jerusalem all the way back to its beginning. He dwelt in the heavens with God the Father, and his love and his desire for Jerusalem were sincerely expressed time and time again. His sincere desire for them again and again and again was that he might gather them under his wings, that he might show compassion to them, that he might show love to them. And in fact, he did it many times. Deuteronomy 32, verse 11, tells of God bringing Israel out of Egypt. And he says, "Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he has spread his wings and caught them. He's carried them on his pinions." Speaking about how he brought this generation out of the land of Egypt, though many of them unbelieving, and yet he spread his wings over them and he hovered above them with his protecting care. Of course, part of that desire was expressed in these prophets that were sent again and again and again, only to be stoned. The psalmist pleads in Psalm 91, saying, "He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark." This idea that's expressed, and we could go on with scriptures out of the Old Testament that speak about God having these wings of protection, these wings of compassion and tenderness. So Jesus comes and he laments over his beloved city and nation as he had always done. He longed for them to draw Israel to himself and to protect her as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings to protect them from the weather or to protect them from some predator. Beautiful intimacy. Some of the most tender words that you'll ever find coming from the lips of our Savior. And you can hear in His words and no doubt in His voice, as Matthew says, it broke into tears as He shared these words. Ultimately, though, we know Israel won't repent. Jerusalem will not repent. Even with the greatest expression of compassion, the sending of God's own Son, the preaching that the promised kingdom was near, in the greatest demonstration of their rebellion and hard-heartedness, they would reject their Savior. Scripture says He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. And so consequently, in verse 35, Jesus says, contrary to being covered over with the protective wings of God, He says, your house is left to you. Translators, you may notice in some of your translations, supply the word desolate there, probably written in italics in your Bibles. It's really just giving the implied meaning here. Jesus is basically saying that the compassionate shelter that had always been God's desire and His longing to give them would be completely taken away. And at that point, they would be completely on their own in the world. For all the threats, for all the evil that would come against them, they would be left to themselves. And the ultimate outcome of that, we know, was in 70 AD when Roman armies ravaged the entire nation and destroyed Jerusalem. Nationwide massacre in that year. And we might add, massacre after massacre of the Jews in the century since then. God has taken His protective covering off of them. His compassion no longer is being exercised towards them. And it will continue. Jesus says it'll continue until He returns. He says, your house is left to you desolate, and I say you will not see Me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus there quoting from Psalm 118. It's a psalm that basically celebrates the salvific qualities of God, His saving nature. And He says, the time will come when you will look on Me with trust. That time is not now. Some people might say, well, wait a second, didn't that happen when Jesus entered in Jerusalem just a couple months later? Seems like I remember reading somewhere that people threw their coats down and palm branches and they say these exact words? Well, Luke and John make it clear that the people who said that were just a few pilgrims who had come down from Galilee. His disciples is actually what Luke calls them. Matthew, who tells us about this triumphal entry of Christ in Matthew chapter 21, has Jesus coming back in Matthew chapter 23 and repeating these same words, indicating that they are something yet future. A day that has not yet come, a day will come, though, when they will welcome their Savior in full repentance. It's precious, really, to me that Jesus doesn't say to them, your city will be left to you unless you say, blessed is He, making it just a possibility, but He says it will be left unto you until, making this to a certainty. As certain as His crucifixion will be the day of their restoration. As planned out in the decrees of God, just as His crucifixion was, so in the decrees of God, there will come a day when they will welcome Him. Just as certain as the devastation that came in AD 70, so will be a day of restoration. A day when Jerusalem is restored, not just in a physical sense, not just with buildings. That would be nothing, really, but in a spiritual sense, when they are renewed from the heart. It'll be a day when all of God's desires, all of God's pleadings, all of His compassion, all that He has longed for all those centuries and millennia, finally are fulfilled. finally culminated when Christ returns to the city that had rejected so many of the prophets, to the city that had stoned so many of those who were sent to them, to the city that had crucified even Him. And then, at the time of His return, a city that finally repents and embraces their Savior. What a blessed time it would be when God's pleadings are finally fulfilled, when all of God's preferences and His desires are lived out here as He's always called for. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in prayer. Lord, we can only look at Your Word this morning with shame at our own lack of compassion and love for the lost. Oh, that we could love the world as You love the world. And oh, that our heart could break and that we could weep as our Savior wept for a world that rejects You. Move in our hearts, O God, to take the message of Your compassion and Your love to a world that needs to hear of a God who sent His Son to redeem. Help us to take the gospel that we might show them the greatest expression of Your compassion. Give us lips to speak it clearly and hearts to speak it faithfully, that You might be praised in every corner of Your creation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.